Dr. Belton, Dr. Belton, calling Dr. Belton. Second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour, or Ask the Doctor. This is the beauty of current technology. Pastor and Dr. Victor Belton was listening to our program here, all the way down there in Decatur, Georgia, which is a suburb of Atlanta. He is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church, and so he was able to listen to the conversation that we had with Pastor Matt Roblin on Mark chapter 10. So then it is entirely within bounds and fair for me to bring up the D word with Dr. Belton. That would be divorce, I guess. I checked with him. He said that would be okay. That's okay, Dr. Belton?
That's indeed a good thing. Good morning to you, Chuck. God bless.
Good morning to you, sir, and God bless you as well.
It's raining in Georgia.
Is it really?
Yes, sir.
Well,
that's a great thing. We may get up to somewhere near full spring pool, whatever that means.
Really? Well, this is like a hallelujah report.
It is.
Can you have those in Lent?
Do
you have to hold your hallelujah reports till after Easter, or can we hallelujah now?
You know, I've been trying to find that doctrinally somewhere, and I just can't, like, find it.
Okay.
We can't praise the Lord till Easter.
Well,
we can praise Him more at Easter. But I don't think we need to praise Him less now.
The Lord sent you a nice rain here in Lent. Let's thank God for it.
Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
So you heard our discussion with Pastor Matt Roglin as we dealt with this, I think, difficult text in Mark chapter 10 that has to do with divorce.
Yes.
What was going through your mind as you listened to that conversation?
Glad it was he and not me. But Pastor handled himself and handled the texts and handled the issues very well. I believe that that there is a lot to be said about the individual attention that such things carry, and that no two divorces are going to be alike because no two individuals are alike. The concerns won't be exactly the same, and so it is important to take all of the individuals and their specific conditions into account when thinking about those things.
You're not here, so you can't reach out and slap my hand here, but let me phrase the question this way. How irrelevant is a conversation about divorce when, in many cases in our country, people aren't even bothered to get married anymore? We have so many out-of-wedlock births these days. You don't have to worry about divorce if you don't get married.
See, I think the ceremony doesn't necessarily make the reality in God's mind. The ceremony may well just be an outward indication of what God has already joined together and done by faith and by action prior to even the ceremony occurring. Mary is betrothed. Can we try this? Mary's betrothed to Joseph, isn't she?
Yeah.
That's
except most of us don't know.
So that means she's his bride to be. But also by faith, as that thing goes forward, Mary is to be with Joseph. I mean, that's God's design. That's God's plan. And if there is a ceremony, then that's nice to reaffirm that. But if there's not a ceremony, that's no less God's agenda.
Was Mary's betrothal to Joseph the exception because God had his plan to save the world underway there, and she was going to bear the Savior of the world? In God's plan, he designed that Joseph be the husband of Mary, and therefore the, I don't know if the right term is stepfather or how we want to do that, but was that the exception, or is it the rule that when people are brought together, that they too have been brought together as part of God's plan?
Yes, I think it's all the way back to Genesis. I think it's all the way back to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. And so God's plan it has been from the beginning that marriage and family is part of the foundational work of vocation in the earth. It's what men and women are designed to be and do in God's economy. And so I don't think Mary and Joseph were exceptional in that way. I think they were more typical in that way. That's what God intends.
So how many years for you in the pastoral ministry, Dr. Belton?
Oh, we're pressing on 30.
30 years.
Hey, you believe that?
And
Maybe we're pressing on 25.
Well, let's be optimistic and call it 25. Either way, it's a long time in the ministry.
It's a minute, yeah.
Over those years, I want to put the same question to you that I asked Pastor Roglin. Based on your own personal experience, is divorce a major problem or a minor problem in the church?
Divorce would have to be a major problem. Anything that undermines what God intends to do for the nurture and blessing and procreation and promotion of his will in the earth would have to be a major problem for the church when that's disrupted. And families are that basic elemental unit that God has designed to speak his will and his plan and his promotion into the next generation. When that thing falls apart, it's a bad day for the church. It's a bad day for the children. It's a bad day for the nation. You know, I heard a guy was saying that the United States is financially bankrupt. And I kind of added to that, well, the United States is morally bankrupt, and that's manifesting in its finances.
That's an interesting perspective.
And I think that has to do with the basic foundational element that God wants to use to promote his agenda in the earth being pulled apart by the enemy, and that unit would be the family.
So, if I understand correctly what you just said, the fact that we have a culture have allowed the institution of the family to disintegrate, it has now manifested itself in economic chaos. Is that what you're saying?
Sure, because Daddy didn't teach him, thou shalt not steal. Daddy didn't teach him, honor God and love God and love your neighbor. Daddy wasn't there to teach him. And mom would have done, mom did what she could, and God bless mothers and single parent mothers. They do phenomenal jobs. But I think the design is, as and Luther says this in the catechism, doesn't he? As the father should teach it to his family. You know, there's a statistic that says if you get mom in church, then you get 70 or 60 or 45% of the rest of the family. You get daddy in church and everybody comes. Men are, that's just, it's not something I did, Chuck. It's not something you did. It's something that God put in his plan and design and agenda in the earth, that men lead families. And it's nothing to be proud of. It's nothing to exercise authority over other people with. But it's more a gift to steward.
The logical outcome of the statement you just made is, I think, let me test this with you, that if we somehow find a way to right ourselves and remedy our current recession woes, and provide a future of prosperity for our children and grandchildren, if we can do that for a moment, it'll be just a Band-Aid, because unless we fix this family issue, we're just going to be right back in the economic mire we're in now.
I believe that's so.
That's kind of a discouraging perspective.
Yeah, but Jesus is coming.
Amen.
And the economic woes drive folks to him when the church is doing its job. And so even in this, Jesus is Lord.
Okay.
He has a plan and an agenda to save souls alive for the kingdom of God.
Define for me when the church is doing its job.
Seeking and saving that which was lost. Proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is near. Healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, driving out demons.
Aren't the churches doing that?
They freely receive.
Aren't the churches doing that? I bet you're doing that at your church, aren't you?
Well, we, by the grace of God, many churches are. You know, we're gonna have a good time here if we go much farther, because I'm gonna say that by the grace of God we are. But you remember that fig tree that Jesus went looking for figs on,
right?
And he looked for figs. It wasn't the season for figs, but he was digging around in there, and he's looking for figs, and he didn't find any. And he said to the fig tree, he said, "May you never bear figs again." If that fig tree, if it's a type of the church, which many folks would say that. That's a good imagery. If it's a type of the church, then the church has plenty of leaves. It says plenty of the right things. It looks good. It seems to be producing something, but I'm not sure always that it's the fruit that God designed and ordained for it to produce. I sometimes think that Jesus is looking through the church, and he's sometimes only finding the leaves. He's only finding the covering. He's only finding the stuff that looks real good, but he's not finding real significant fruit. And there are a number of reasons for that, which we could do, but you're going to not let me go into that because.
Well, and that is an interesting thread that we could pull. But the question that I'm concerned about today is when Mrs. Jones shows up at the office there at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, or Mr. Jones shows up at the office and they want to see Pastor Belton, and you go in and close the door and you find out that it looks like the marriage is over. I assume you've had this experience more times than you'd like to count.
One or two, yes.
What at that point when Pastor Belton engages the situation and Pastor Rogland said most of the time, by the time that either one of the spouses is in his office, it's pretty much too late. There's been too much water going to the bridge. When that happens, how does Pastor Belton manage that situation or engage that situation?
In my experience, they may have already decided that that's what they're going to do.
Then what are they doing in your office?
They're looking for a blessing. They're looking for someone to co-sign.
Bless my divorce.
They're looking for someone to fall on one side or the other and say, yeah, he's a terrible guy, or yes, he's a terrible guy. And so the first thing we do is we kind of have folks go to neutral corners so that I can say, you know what, I'm not falling on anybody's side here. I'm going to make sure you understand what the Word of God teaches about divorce. This is not going to please God. I'm going to make sure that you understand that your children will suffer because this is what you decide that you're going to do. I'm going to send you back with potentially some homework that says practice communicating and practice talking to one another. I'm going to take the man aside individually. And I'm going to make sure he understands his role as a man and a father in that mix, in that relationship. And so there are going to be a couple of things that transpire before we actually send them to divorce court, if they're willing. Now, on the other hand, I've had folks come to my people come to my office, and I've been very frank. You probably can't imagine me being just putting it out there. and folks have left the office more determined to do what they came, what they intended to do when they walked through the door, and it has ended very, very badly for them. I think that what we can do is help them to make sure that the differences that they're experiencing are indeed irreconcilable. And that no one has to be demonized in this thing.
I'm going to assume, and I don't have any data to back this up,
mm-hmm.
so I'm going to test it against your experience. I'm going to assume that most of the time, more than half of the cases where somebody is about to be divorced, either because they seek one or because they're having one imposed on them, that there is another person involved. Typically, a man has found another woman, and now he wants to be with her. And so he's going to divorce his spouse so he can be with his new woman. Is that the more often than not scenario?
No, you know, I don't think so. I think that if there is another man or another woman, that's actually a fourth party.
A fourth party. And what does that mean?
So there was the husband, there was the wife, there was their relationship in Jesus, and there was my relationship, my selfishness involved in that also. So I think long before, and this may be from a man's perspective only, but long before men have affairs outside of marriage, they've already done some things in themselves that kind of say, you know, this is actually me and me. This is actually my way of satisfying myself. So I'm more in relationship with me already than I am with my wife or with Jesus.
Well, I understand that. However, I think from a biblical perspective, it's not possible to commit adultery with yourself. I don't think.
I think that's where we start. The good that I would, that I don't. And it's the sin wrestling in me. I mean, I think that's wrestling match goes on.
It seems, Pastor, and I'm trying to be careful here because I don't want to be a bomb thrower.
Okay.
But I don't want to just turtle up here and pull my head back into the shell and just ignore it.
Uh-huh.
It seems to me that it's all too common in the church that this married couple, there's a divorce, and everybody's wondering, wow, what happened there?
Mm-hmm.
Very few people know the details, but there's a divorce.
Mm-hmm.
And then one of the two spouses winds up with a new girlfriend or a new boyfriend, and then they come to the pastor for marriage, and they get married in the church. And, well, I guess, you know, you could do that, except for this section here in Mark chapter 10 that says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Sixth commandment.
Mm-hmm.
And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, that's pretty serious stuff.
That is.
Trading in spouses, you know, for whatever perceived need is a pretty serious thing. But it seems like it's not all that uncommon in the church. Am I wrong?
No, you're right. It is very serious. It's critically serious. You know, so I haven't had that happen, though.
You have not had that happen.
I've not had that happen.
Well, you got to figure out how you did that and write a book.
Well, I'm not sure that I did it. I think there was an incident prior in a prior pastorate here where folks had those kinds of things happening. And you know what the pastor of this church did? He ultimately, and the church ultimately excommunicated the man.
Whoa. The E word.
Today, yeah.
So today, so far, we've had the D word and the E word.
Yeah, because he was not repentant. And so I think they said, you know, you either need to get this thing right, or you need to find a place. And I'm pretty sure that that's what they did. So the pastor did not remarry them.
I have a
feeling. They left after they divorced their spouses and then wanted to stay in the church and get married. He didn't do it.
I wonder how many people listening to you and me right now. And in the first hour, I made the comment to Pastor Roglin that I was not expecting a lot of phone calls. And the reason I think that's true, we've discussed this text here, obviously, many times before on the Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to think, oh, boy, there'll be some phone calls. And then, no, not necessarily. And I think the reason for that is because this issue just hits too close to home. There are too many people listening to us who have experienced divorce. There are too many people listening to us whose children or their parents were divorced. And it's a very painful subject, and it's not easy to talk about on the radio.
Yes.
But having said all that, I wonder how many people listening to us would say, you excommunicated the person who pursued and obtained the divorce? Now, you know, I've got a problem with divorce, and I don't think it should be entered casually, but excommunication, Pastor?
Yeah, my understanding was he was completely unrepentant. He had done nothing wrong. He had broken up two families, and in his own mind, he'd done nothing wrong. And that pastor and the people here refused to treat that like it was not a serious issue.
And in
they, you know what? And here's what it is. They refuse to be that fig tree that Jesus would come expecting to find fruit on, and he'd only dig through and find that everybody was happy because all the leaves were in place.
So your tone and your position sound as if you thought this was a commendable action.
I think it was. I think it's exactly. Pastor Roglin said this as well. You can't have any idea of what happened in the pastor's office. Once the parties go into the pastor's office and close the door, you really don't have any idea what happens in that context, unless the parties are not repentant, and we need to take the next step of Matthew 18, of bringing it to the elders, and the party's still unrepentant, then we take the action of bringing it to the church.
I got kind of a weird question for you I'd like to ask you here. You probably have to answer this on the other side of the break because it's bottom of the hour. But in this day and age, from what I've heard, what pastors have told me, that if there is a disconsolate, a distraught woman who comes to Pastor Belton's office seeking pastoral ministry, pastoral care, because she has just learned that her husband has been having an affair, or he has just filed divorce papers, served her with divorce papers, and she's just a mess. She wants to come and talk to her pastor, but because of the current climate with men and women, it's not advisable for Dr. Belton to have a meeting with a distraught woman who's vulnerable by himself.
Absolutely right.
To close the door. Now, if the gentleman comes, I'm assuming that you can take him into the office and close the door.
Yes.
If the lady comes, you can't do that.
Not wise.
All right. Well, let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study. Dr. Victor Belton is with us here today, pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia, very close to Atlanta, where it's raining today. Praise the Lord. We'll be right back.
All right, troops, step lively, spring into action, and march in support of AM 850 KFUO. In fact, march right over to your telephone right now and call us and hear how easy it is to become an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. Commemorate a loved one, observe an anniversary or birthday. We have many open calendar days during the month of March, that is, in support of your local station. AM 850 KFUO wants you.
If you're interested in the archaeology and prehistory of the St. Louis area, there's a bus tour offered by the Cahokia Archaeological Society of mounds and archaeological sites in the Metro East and downtown St. Louis areas on Sunday, March 29th. Dr. John Kelly of Washington University will lead the expedition. He is an archaeologist who has worked in this area for over 38 years. You'll visit nearly 20 sites with minimal walking at some of them. There is a cost, and reservations must be made by contacting Cahokia Mounds.
Has another solar system like ours been discovered? The answer is next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
We've all heard reports from astronomers claiming that they have discovered a planet orbiting some nearby star. Each announcement results in speculation about whether there is intelligent life on the newly discovered planet. Lost is the fact that some planets are larger than Jupiter and made of gas. Scientists discover these planets by studying hundreds of telescopic pictures of a suspect star to see if there may be a tiny wobble in its position. In the case of a single-motion wobble, this is explained by one orbiting planet, meaning that this is not a solar system with multiple planets like ours. That situation changed with an announcement in April 1999. Two teams of researchers announced that they had discovered three planets orbiting nearby star Upsilon Andromedae. However, this solar system is not like ours either. The inner planet is so close to the star that it is hotter than Mercury. No life there. The second planet's orbit takes it close to the star, then swings wide away from it. Such an orbit would provide temperature conditions far too erratic for life like that on planet Earth. The third planet is too far away from Upsilon Andromedae and thus too cold to provide a home for life like ours. Our solar system is not a result of chance, but has been uniquely designed for life by a loving creator. Not only is Earth's distance from our sun exactly right for life, but its orbit provides the even, moderate conditions that life requires.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Some Christians imagine that the purpose of the Bible is to help you to do good works to get saved. Others imagine that the purpose is to highlight the idea that God is sovereign. Then there are those who believe that the purpose of the Bible is to know we are saved by grace through faith. It's the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Contacting someone at AM 850 KFUO is as easy as going to our homepage from KFUO.org or picking up a phone. On the website for AM 850 KFUO, you'll find email addresses for the staff. Just click on Contact, you'll see our smiling faces, phone numbers, and our street address as well. You can also contact us via telephone at our toll-free number, 1-888-4-KFUO-AM.
Numbers are 505-780-5180-730-2727 if you'd like to join us as we continue our conversation, which really came from the first hour today with Pastor Matt Roglin of Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. We talked about Jesus' words concerning divorce in Mark chapter 10. Our guest in this hour is Dr. Victor Belton. He is pastor at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia. And my question, and I don't know if this is if this is a real problem or I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. But as I understand it, I've never been in this situation, so I don't know how to identify with you, Dr. Belton. But if you have a distraught female in your office, pastors tell me that either they got to have an office with a big window in it so everything that goes on in there is visible to somebody, or they have to leave the door cracked so that the church secretary or other people in the office certainly can observe what is happening in that office. That means that the female visitor to your office has less privacy than the male visitor, it seems to me, and puts her in a position where she may be less inclined to open up to you and share with you the things you need to do in order to offer pastoral care in that situation. Have I described that fairly well, or is it different?
You've described the scenario well, that pastors in this day and age don't want to be in close quarters with females, especially distraught females alone. There are a couple of things that I do, though. Many times when folks are that distraught, I don't try to, I typically will go to the sanctuary. I mean, that's a place of peace and a place of comfort, and a place of hope. And so, I, locking myself back in the office is not, as good a place to pray, it seems to me, most often as the sanctuary is. And so we'll just take over the sanctuary for that time period. The other thing that I have, though, are some women who I know are godly women. They're older, they're mothers in the church, and I have no qualms about saying, you know, I'm gonna call her if that's all right with you, and she'll sit with us. And I've never had that be a problem. Because typically women are talking, and men as well, but people are talking to the elders of the church. And elders, I'm talking in broad terms, just those folks who are spiritual leaders and spiritual influences in the church. They already know. Many times they'll know before the pastor even knows. And so if we can discern who they're talking to, and it's usually not that hard, because there are only one or two, three people around that have that kind of intimacy with others, then we can invite that individual in as well. But I think it is critically important that pastors not be locked in one-on-one with folks that, with women that are in crisis.
So is it your method to, if you're visited by a male who is struggling with a very private divorce issue, to take him to the sanctuary?
Yeah, absolutely. We'll take men to the sanctuary as well.
And
I mean that standing before the altar and the opportunity for confessing there and the opportunity for receiving absolution there, the opportunity to kneel and say absolutely nothing, just to be present, it's a powerful thing.
I'm thinking that if I were going to try to provide pastoral care to either a perpetrator in a divorce situation or a victim in a divorce situation, that it would be helpful if I can know absolutely as much as possible about the situation so that I could apply the Word of God to it and at least get a godly outcome, if not necessarily a productive outcome from the standpoint of saving the marriage. But if I'm sitting in the sanctuary and you don't know who's going to come walking through, you might even be shocked to find why there was somebody up in the balcony that we didn't even know was there, that I'd be less likely to open up to the pastor. Am I wrong?
Yeah, that's not been my experience. That really hasn't been my experience. Folks are willing to sit on the front row of that sanctuary or sit on the pew kneelers with me and have conversation about the things that trouble them. But they do that at communion anyway. I don't know if this is particular to our house or if it's something that happens overall. But very often my members will come to the altar in tears because there's something that they're leaving there at the altar, and so it's community business, as it were. I'm not sure where we got this. It's only my business, and so the community has no capacity to help bring healing to it. I think when families are falling apart and marriages are falling apart, that's community business as well as individual business.
Pastor, do you think that the otherwise generational baby boomer attitude toward authority and disrespect for authority has negatively impacted you or other pastors to the point that if you, as an occupant of the office of the Holy Ministry, attempt to exert authority over a divorce perpetrator by saying what you're doing is sin and what you are pondering doing may lead to adultery, therefore I cannot absolve you or I retain forgiveness here and do not extend it to you, they're going to look at you as if you're nuts. Like, who are you to sit in judgment over me? I know what I'm doing here, and I'm going to do it. Can you exercise your authority these days, Pastor?
Yes, I think, and it's not just these days. I think that's always been the case, that people who are determined to do what they want to do have always walked in a way that has not been in keeping with the authority of the Word of God. And so the pastor is duty bound to say, you know, this is not really my word. as Samuel said to as the Lord said to Samuel, they didn't just reject you, they just rejected me, the Lord would say. And I think we're duty bound to make sure that folks understand that. I'm not giving you my pious opinion here. It's not something I made up.
Well, I'm sure that you have that firmly set in your mind, but these days it seems like most of us think of the pastor on kind of the same level as the person who gives us our food at McDonald's. We come to you for a baptism. We come to you for a confirmation. We come to you for a wedding. We come to you for a funeral. And occasionally, darn it, we have to come to you because our marriages are in trouble. And so we sort of expect you to say, yes, ma'am, you know, would you like to supersize that and give us what we need to hear or want to hear, I guess I should say.
The folks that are looking for the supersized portion go to Dr. Phil, I guess.
Well,
I don't think they come to the church. They go to a place where they can have it that way. But if they're coming to a Lutheran church, I pray, then they understand that we don't have philosophy and psychology for them outside of what the Word of God has already said.
Are you saying that you've never had a confused, conflicted individual come to you for care who was surprised when you didn't just sort of say what they wanted to hear, but instead spoke a word of law to them?
Maybe that's because of the ministry that we have. But yeah, I think folks come expecting that and understanding that I preach the full counsel of the Word of God, law and gospel. I bring all of that to the table. That's what Walther said we do. The gospel predominates, but we dare not come with only gospel. We bring law as well.
And so, I
think that folks that know me and know our ministry, they expect that we're coming.
If I were to jump to the rather unfair and unsupported conclusion that you are the exception, not the rule among your brethren, would I be worthy of a rebuke?
I don't know. It's worth testing out. It's worth testing out to see how many of my brothers do that. They're a pretty good number.
All right, let's change the subject here a little bit, because we did run out of time in the first hour with Pastor Roglin, and I knew we would, but that's okay. I'd rather make it to the finish line than stumble across it.
Yeah.
I was just looking around on the internet the other day,
mm-hmm.
Searching. I do that with some regularity, searching for things that seem to be relevant to the Ask the Pastor Hour. And I came upon a website that purported to define religious terms and doctrinal things. And so I looked at that with some interest. When we came to the subject of baptism, oh boy, were they down on infant baptism. They were just not just disagreed with it, but referred to it as a heretical teaching, a teaching worthy of condemnation. Oh, my goodness. So that when we got to Mark chapter 10, verse 13 today, that section where it says they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them, I did not raise the baptism question with Pastor Roglin, but he brought it up. And he was talking about, he was cross-referencing Luke, and he was talking about the Greek terms here and how the Greek terms lend themselves to babies and infants to make the case for infant baptism. And then we ran out of time. We didn't have enough time really to flesh that out. So I thought perhaps we could do that with you. Do you run into folks who really take you to task, Dr. Belton, if you tell them, yes, we baptize babies in our church?
We typically don't allow ourselves to be taken to task. We typically take others. But, yeah, occasionally someone will raise the question.
Oh, you are the exception, sir. You have to understand.
Well, I mean,
the
it's just how you approach life, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
We're in the Bible Belt, and so it's no surprise.
Not everybody is as confident, Dr. Belton. Not every pastor is as confident as you are. God bless you, sir, for your confidence. But
we know we're in the Bible Belt.
Yeah.
And we know that it's predominantly Baptist, and we know that Baptists teach immersion and immersion of adults after they've confessed the name of Jesus and believed in their hearts. How they know they believed in their hearts, I don't know how they can see that one.
So how's that working out for you down there in the Bible Belt?
Well, every once in a while, I make a brother walk the ceiling.
You make a brother walk the ceiling?
Let me explain what that means.
I hope so.
We throw out a word about infant baptism, like, isn't it interesting how God opens up the kingdom of heaven to all people? Well, and my Baptist friend would say, yeah, that is interesting. And children as well. Well, yeah. Well, how do we know children as well? Well, because when they reach the age of accountability, hold on, sir, find that scripture for me. this age of accountability thing. Find that one for me. Well, you know, we assume that no, I'm not asking you for assumptions, my friend.
Well, they're likely going to say,
where that exists in the Word of God.
I assume.
Because I can clearly show you where Jesus wanted the little children to come unto him. I clearly show you that one. I can clearly show you where Jesus said, let nothing hinder them. So I can clearly show you those things. But you can't show me why it is that baptism should be withheld.
I think
the
scripture.
Yeah, because should believe and then be baptized.
I can see where you have a very compelling presence.
Oh, we just have fun with this.
Well, I suspect.
Let me tell you, though. The other one we have fun with is the real presence in Holy Communion.
Oh, I bet. We don't have time to go there.
I know, but I make boys walk the ceiling.
Well, we'll have to have you back for that one. But I suspect, Dr. Belton, that your Bible Belt friend is going to say, doesn't the scripture say that that the one who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved?
Yes.
And you know, you and I both know that 8-day-old baby can't confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. So I got you. Isn't that what they say?
Yeah, we got you. Absolutely. We're gotten. But if it's a heart condition, and so confessing with your mouth is a confession of what's in the heart, then how can you see the result, the fruit of what's being confessed? You can't know it because there's no way to manifest it. We can't tell the difference between a 20-year-old guy and a 6-year-old infant relative to what's in their heart. We have no way of knowing. Now we can hear what they say, but we can't know what they believe. And so if it's all on the saying, if it's all on one's capacity, one's ability to speak, then I guess everybody who can talk gets saved, and everybody who can't talk then doesn't get saved. So it's not only the infant then, it's grandma after she loses her voice, it's the kid that never was able to talk, he was born deaf and dumb, it's anybody who doesn't have the capacity of speech. None of those can be saved because they can't talk.
Is there a difference between saying the one who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth Jesus is Lord will be saved, as contrasted with unless you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you cannot be saved?
Now, wouldn't that be nice if we did unless rather than except? Yes, I think that's a better translation. That's a better understanding of what we're getting at, isn't it?
Well, the I think, if I'm not mistaken, the Mark 10 passage is part of the baptismal liturgy at some point, is it not?
Yes, it is.
So for the doubter, the person who chooses not to baptize babies, and you were to point to Mark chapter 10 as a defense for that, I'm suspecting that they're going to say, it doesn't say baptize babies. They're letting the little children come to him, and baptizing are two different things. How does this text work in support of baptizing infants?
How do we come? We come by faith. How do we come? We come as we are. How has Jesus promised to meet us as he sits beside at the right hand of God the Father in his sacraments? And so we come to meet him in the way that he prescribed, which is in sacraments. Maybe God will be in the Bible class. Maybe. Maybe God will be in your house. Maybe. He who has faith in these words. You know, again, it's the Lord saying without any equivocation at all that where there is water and where there is word in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in obedience to the command, I am there in those waters of baptism by faith. Because all of you, I think Jesus would say, are only utterly givable to. There's not one of you that can stand on your own. And if I don't give it, you can't have it.
For some reason, I'm not quite sure why, but for some reason, among the many doctrinal things that I have been taught, this was not one that I struggled with. Infant baptism was not problematic to me, and so I have a kind of a sensitivity for those who do struggle with it, because it's like I've been given a pass. This is not an issue for me. But I know Lutheran people, as well as people who believe in baptism by immersion for people at the age of accountability, who just struggle mightily with this.
Mm-hmm.
So for those people who are listening to me who maybe fit that class, you know, forgive me, please, in advance here. But for me, it begins with the Great Commission to go to who? To go to all nations.
All nations, all ethnos, all peoples.
Baptizing and teaching, that's what Jesus said. It's a fairly short and simple statement, and it seems to be all-inclusive. If you're going to say to somebody, well, we're going to go to all the nations except, you'd better have an excellent biblical reference for that exception. And it seems to me that most of the language, very nearly all of the language, is decidedly inclusive. Like mm-hmm. like Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, the promises for you and your children. So that when you get to a statement where the Bible says that he who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth, well, that's true.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't say you must confess with your mouth. What is said there is true, and if it stands alongside these other passages, then it seems to me that the overarching intent is inclusive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that's good enough for me. Sorry, folks. For those of you who for whom that is a problem, but that's good enough for me.
Well, and as well, if we figuratively tie baptism back with circumcision as well, as the rite by which Israelites were received into the family of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, which by extension was the kingdom of God in that day. The kingdom over which it was a theocracy.
Right.
And so God said, if you're going to be one of my people, then do this. And the same thing would be true of circumcision as is baptism. Well, the eight-day-old kid knows absolutely nothing. He can't say yay or nay. He can't consent to that. And yet the parents, by faith in God saying, if you do this, you're mine, circumcise their children. So I think
which
we can,
is
we
another
can make some
another very compelling argument. It just seems to me that the arguments in favor of bringing little children into the kingdom of God based on God's promise are overwhelming. And the argument to somehow find a way to exclude either infants or small children or people before the age of accountability are just not very strong.
I'm
but
willing
that's
to
me.
Have this conversation with God. I brought my son to you when he was 6 weeks old because I believe that you were God enough to save him and to make baptism effective in his life, as opposed to having this conversation. I didn't bring my son because I thought you wouldn't love him until he reached age 12 and could confess his love for you first.
Amen.
So I'd rather have the previous conversation.
All right, well... You have clarity, Dr. Belton. The rest of us can only hope to have. It seems.
Thank you.
Certainly confidence. There's no doubt about that. So, is it raining right now in Georgia?
Indeed, it is.
Is it going to be a rainy night in Georgia?
It's a rainy day in Georgia. It was a rainy night last night, though. It's a good thing. Now you know how these things go. Pretty soon we'll be whining because there's too much rain.
I wouldn't do that if I were you.
So that seems to be the way it goes. It's feast or famine. Yeah. We even had snow, and so as the snow melted in the upper elevations and the water rushed down, we were complaining because it had nowhere to go because the ground was saturated and that kind of thing.
You know, two summers ago here in the St. Louis area, in the last half of the summer, we had quite a drought. It was very dry.
Mm.
And I think that a whole bunch of folks, including some of our Bible study listeners, started praying.
We had
the wettest spring and early summer in the history of records here in St. Louis.
Amen.
And I think we did say something like, okay, you folks can stop praying now. I think we said something like that. Well, Dr. Belton, it's always a joy to talk to you. God's blessings on your Lenten observance there at Peace Lutheran Church in Decatur, Georgia. We look forward to talking to you again.
Thank you, sir. God bless you, and God bless the listeners as well.
That is Pastor and Dr. Victor Belton, who is a regular guest here on our Bible study, particularly Ask the Pastor. And I'm not kidding when I say I enjoy his confidence. He's always a joy to talk to. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to have to be on my best behavior. Looks like my pastor's coming in here. He's going to deal with verses 17 through 34 of Mark chapter 10. Maybe since tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, maybe he and I should do the whole program with an Irish brogue. Does that sound like a good idea? I have to think about that. I wonder how his Irish brogue is. Then our Ask the Pastor guest on Tuesday will be Pastor Ken Sherb, pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Hope you can join us next time.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.